Now, in preparing this week's sermon, I don't think it ever really dawned on me that this was the Sunday preceding Thanksgiving until we began singing some of these songs, and I just thought how appropriate these songs are for our text this morning, where we are looking upon what God has done for us, His incredible grace, and even the song we just sang, just pointing to this grace which is given to us, even to the weak, and by it we're made strong, and the call to just praise the Lord in thanksgiving. And what a wonderful time of year, a season that we celebrate the giving of grace from our Lord in so many ways. And it's our prayer that the message this morning in this text in Ephesians chapter 4 would direct our hearts to gratitude for this grace. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we pray that you would use this text to give us a greater appreciation for the victory that Christ has won, which gave him the right to bestow grace, and for which we are called to be thankful. Give us a heart of thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes this: "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, 'When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men.'" Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Now Paul asks there in verse 10, what does it mean? Referring to Psalm 68 quote. And at first glance, we look at that as his readers and say, "Paul, what do you mean?" It is not altogether clear upon first glance what he's talking about, how verse 7 relates to verse 8. After all, when we see a word like therefore, as you see at the beginning of verse 8, we need to be asking the question what it's there for. And we look at verse 7, which speaks of Christ's great grace and his giving of grace to us. And then he says, therefore, because of this, it ties into the ascension and descension referred to in Psalm 68. Notice the Old Testament quotation there. And then he begins to elaborate on that ascension and descension in verse 9 and 10. And we walk away saying, "Paul, what are you talking about? What does this mean?" My prayer, and I hope that as we look into this more, we are going to see what a wonderful passage this is about how Jesus has been given, because of his descent from glory and then rising again and being even his ascension to on high, that is really where he gets the right to be gracious to us, even giving this grace, as it says in verse 7, as Lord of the church. So we're going to explore this and see how that all relates by first going back to Psalm 68. This is where he gets this quotation referenced in Ephesians 4:8. He's referring to Psalm 68. So let's go back to Psalm 68. This is the text that Dan read this morning. I realize it was long, but that's the passage that Paul's referring to. And so it's good to get this in our mind, and now we'll walk through it a little bit to see just what it is that Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 4. You notice in verses 1 through 3, David, who's writing this psalm, is praising the Lord, and he says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. His smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melt before the fire. So let the wicked perish before God." He's praying that the Lord would destroy his enemies. And he turns that in verse 3 and says, "Let the righteous then be glad. Let them exult before the Lord. And yes, let them rejoice with gladness." Somehow there was some kind of enemy, some kind of threat which is coming upon David, upon the nation of Israel. And he is praying to the Lord to deliver them, his people, from the enemies and allow the righteous to rejoice, to be glad. And the psalm then is a praise to God in remembering what God has done. And so you see, like in verse 4, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. It's a praise to the Lord. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. And 34 and 35. Ascribe strength to the Lord. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. A song of praise and a prayer that God would deliver from enemies. A praise that God has in fact done this. But the bulk of the psalm, so we kind of picked these little verses out here and there throughout that big long psalm. The majority, the vast majority of this psalm though, in terms of the content, is really rehearsing how God has been triumphal in the past in behalf of his people. You think of God who has set his place throughout the history of the nation of Israel. His place was on high on Mount Zion, and how in behalf of the people of Israel, he would go and fight for them. You think of the various wars and battles that the nation fought, and how so oftentimes, even though they were weaker than the armies against which they went to war, they came home victorious, and the glory was given to the Lord. In the ancient Near East culture, the way a king would go out from battles, he would take his armies, they would go, and if they were victorious, when they would return, they would come with really a vast procession, almost like a parade, where they would have their armies who would be marching in their proper order, and along with them you'd have all the captives who had been taken, and the plunder, the spoil, all of the treasures that they had perhaps taken from the city that they had just attacked, or somehow the things at which they had taken from this. And so they would be met then upon return to their own city by the citizens there with songs and with shouting, with dancing, with rejoicing. And this is what's really pictured then throughout this psalm. God had made Jerusalem his home, and then from Jerusalem he would descend, because Jerusalem was up on the hills, it was up in the high countries. So they would descend, the armies of the Lord would descend in order to protect the people of Israel and subject the nations to God's self. Right? God wanted the nations submitted to him. And so if you look at this in the text again, verse 5 and 6, for example, here God is seen as a father of the fatherless, a judge for the widows, God here in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. He's taking care of his own people, even though they were a smaller, weaker people. And he subjects the nations to himself. You see that like in verse 12, where the kings of armies flee from him. They flee. And she who remains at home, she'll have the spoil to divide among the people at home, even the weak people, not the army, the soldiers, but those people, God's going to provide for them. In verse 14, the Almighty scatters the kings there. Or verse 17, the chariots of God are myriads and thousands upon thousands. You see this army of the Lord going forth to attack and to fight for his people. And then coming home, look at verse 24. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Here he is arriving back home, this victorious hero, this war hero. Verse 25, the singers, they went out, on the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens beating tambourines. And then the congregations of the nation of Israel following, there's Benjamin and Judah and Zebulun and Naphtali, all of the tribes of Israel praising the Lord who has been victorious in battle. And what happens when a nation, one people, had submitted all the rest of the nations to the one? The kings of the nations, they bring gifts to you. Verse 29. Verse 31, the envoys from Egypt and from Ethiopia, they quickly stretch out their hands, recognizing the God of Israel is superior to their own gods and to their own things. So this is what the psalm is really about, is God who goes out, fights and protects, fights against the enemies, protects his own people, and then arriving back in this great procession, ascending back to Mount Zion as a war hero, ready to be honored and praised, even as a psalm like this would do. So Paul, now let's jump over back to Ephesians 4. Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, and in particular reference, there's a particular reference to verse 18. So maybe good if you had a finger one in one place, you could look back and see how he uses this. But what his point here is that as God descended from Zion to fight for his people and subject the armies of the nations to himself and then ascend back to Zion, so also Jesus and his ministry is seen in parallel, where he descended from glory to redeem a people, to conquer his enemies, and then ascend back to glory once again. That's the picture, and that's why Paul quotes this here in Ephesians chapter 4. When he ascended on high, speaking not of Yahweh or God in the Old Testament, but of Jesus the Messiah, when he ascended from on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he then gave gifts to men. He descended from heaven to humanity, even from the earth to death. And this is a picture really of what Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8 refer to, where he emptied himself, it says, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Lord was willing to empty himself of his place in glory, and come, even taking humanity upon himself, and die a cruel death. His purpose in doing this, of course, was, as we saw throughout Ephesians already, to fill all things. That was what Christ wanted, was to be the all in all, with his glorious presence and his power seen, so that his rule would be extended over all creation. This included things in the heavens and also things on the earth, like we saw in Ephesians 1:10. God's decision to send Christ was in order for a fallen world, a world even in rebellion to him, to all be brought back under submission to the Lord. This was his goal from all eternity, in fact. And because of this, because of what Christ would do in his descent through his death and resurrection, because of this, all creation for all eternity, as it says in chapter 2, verse 7 of Ephesians, in the ages to come, forever and ever, God would be able to show forth the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Forever, Christ's glory would be seen because of this descent and his conquering of his enemies and then his ascent once again. For him to be above all and accomplish this purpose, though, it meant first that he had to conquer or battle whatever challengers there were to his supremacy, to his sovereignty. So Jesus' enemies had to be put down. He had, as the metaphor goes on, to come and conquer these people, to take them captive. So who are these peoples, these enemies of his who had to be taken captive in the vast story of what Christ was doing? In his descent, he subjected the nations of the world to himself. Right, this was the goal. Again, you look back throughout the Old Testament, you look at what was prophesied, even in the Abrahamic covenant, that the nations would actually be blessed through Abraham and the blessings that would come to him. This was all through Christ. This was accomplished because of what Christ did. The nations were subjected to the Lord, and we don't see all this yet. Right? There will come a day where these nations will, if you turn to the end of the book, into the Revelation, you'll see that the nations actually are coming to Jerusalem and bringing their gifts to the Lord, who is seated on his throne there in that place. We see also throughout the New Testament that sin and death itself are defeated by Christ's death. That when Christ died and rose again, it destroyed sin, it destroyed death. But as we see throughout the book of Ephesians, the enemy which continually shows itself that's being attacked or being shown to be defeated by what Christ did was the devil. It was his army of demons. You see, even at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, that Paul really commends us to fight this spiritual battle. That our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and powers, against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight a spiritual battle, and this battle was won. Even though there are these little skirmishes still that we battle in our day-to-day life, it's a battle which has been won. It just hasn't been seen yet. The victory hasn't been seen in its fullness yet. It will only be seen in its fullness when Christ finally returns. But the necessary work to actually accomplish that ultimate victory was done in Christ's descent, in his incarnation, in his becoming man and dying and then raising from the dead in our place. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And we'll see here how Christ's descent actually benefited his redeemed people. These are the people purchased out of this domain of darkness, and which Christ is now extending these benefits and blessings, his grace, to. If in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, we read this. When you were dead in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We owed a debt that we could not pay, a debt that we owed because of our sin, our transgressions, it says. And what Christ did is he took our sins, and as though they were some certificate of debt which we possess, which we couldn't be delivered from, he took that and he nailed that debt to the cross, so that when Christ died, he died for us, his people. He goes on, when he had disarmed, and this is fascinating because there's there's not really a conjunction or transition from that to what he says next in verse 15 there. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Jesus. How did Jesus triumph over the rulers and authorities, not only of the world, but the spiritual rulers and principalities, the devil and his minions, his demons? How did he accomplish this? But the same way, by the cross. And what did God do by taking our debt and even defeating the devil and his demons by canceling the penalty of sin penalty of our sin, that is death? How did he deal with all of this at once, but through Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement? Not only that, but he made a public display of them, that is, of these demons, of these rulers of the world, having triumphed over them. A public display. God intended to show himself victorious. As he rides back, as the Lord Jesus would ride back, ascend back, his desire was to display his triumph over his enemies, just like the picture in Psalm 68. It's really something very similar to what we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go there. 1 Peter 3. I don't think we recognize, I'm going to spend a little time here because I don't think we recognize just how real the spiritual battle is and just how significant it is to God that Christ defeat not only sin and death, that is our immediate deals that we're dealing with, but the spiritual realm which is behind all that. God dealt with that in Christ's descent. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That is, when Christ, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, what happens when a person physically dies? What happens to their spirit? Talk to me. But it continues, first of all. In order to go back to God, it first of all continues. Your spirit continues to live. There is a disembodied spirit which exists even at the point of death, right? We understand that? Well, this is what this passage is referring to, is that when Jesus was put to death, that is, his flesh, in the spirit he was alive. And during that period of time, while he was dead in the flesh, and before he resurrected from the dead, his spirit was alive and did what? Verse 19. It was in this in this state, if you will, that he then went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. This is a reference to what happened in Genesis chapter 6, when you had these demons who essentially cohabitated with women. They saw the daughters of men, found them to be beautiful, came and left their domain, the place that God had given them. I mean, this is bizarre stuff. But they came and impregnated these women. And what God did at that point was judge these demons by placing them in this holding tank, this place which 2 Peter calls Tartarus. It's a place different than hell or whatever else. But there's this holding place for demons. And Jesus Christ, during the period between his death and resurrection, in this spirit alive but physical death, went there. It's the only place in all the Bible that talks about what he did during those 3 days when he was dead. He went to this place and made a proclamation to those spirits who are now in Tartarus. What was the proclamation? Was he preaching the gospel to these people? Some of your translations probably say he was preaching something. It wasn't about preaching the gospel. What he was doing is he was making a victory proclamation over these spirits that were there. He was putting these demons, the whole demonic realm, on public display as to their defeat. Christ had defeated them in his death. Because of what Christ did, he obliterated their work. All that they were trying to do against him, trying to get in, whatever they were doing by messing up the physical line of, who knows what all their motives were, but we know that they were trying to usurp what God was doing, and here the Lord destroyed them in Genesis 6, put these people in, or these spiritual persons into this place where they were held, and now he goes and proclaims his victory. It's fascinating. Look back at Ephesians 1 again. By Christ's death, he was summing up all things in himself. He was putting everything under his submission. And he proved this. And he finished the work by not only his death, but also by his resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, in the middle of the verse, God proved this when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every name that is named. This is, again, specifically referring to spiritual powers. Here, Christ himself is raised. He's ascended, if you will, as the conquering victor, this war hero, and exalted above all other names, above all nations and kings of this world or of the other world. Jesus' ascent. Philippians, again, speaks of this in verses 9 to 11. After speaking of his humiliation, of his kenosis, his emptying of himself, Paul says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this to the glory of the Father." And so forever our Lord Jesus will receive this kind of honor and the praise that is due a conquering king such as him. But it's fascinating, as you look again at Ephesians 4, Paul, and maybe some of you noticed this, but Paul changed some of the language in the quotation from Psalm 68. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. But in the Psalm, where this is taken from, it's not the word gave, it's the word receive. So that as God goes back on Mount Zion, he takes gifts. He receives the nation's offerings and gifts back to him. And in this case, Paul adapts what Psalm 68 said and said, now Christ has actually given the right, if you will, not only to receive honor and praise which is due him, but then to distribute the spoil, to pass it along, to divide the plunder among his people. That is what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 4. And that is how it takes us then to verse 7, which is really the main point of this section between 7 and 10. Verse 8 to 10 is kind of a parenthesis. Verse 7 is the main idea. Even as Paul has been speaking in verses 1 through 6 about the unity of the church, verse Verse 7 introduces the subject of diversity. Even as we are one church, we are not all the same. We are divided, and we are diverse in the way that we're made up and what God has done for us in terms of how he has gifted us. To each of us, it says again in verse 7, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ was given the authority to give differently to us because of what he did in his descent and then his rise. But here, we're going to make three observations from verse 7. First of all, that Jesus gives grace. Second of all, that Jesus gives grace to each of us. And third, if you follow your outline in your bulletin, that he gives grace to each of us differently. To each of us, he gives grace. First of all, this subject of grace. What is grace? We discussed it a little bit this morning in Sunday school. It is, if we were to sum it up, it's just this idea of undeserved favor. It's that God would give help. And in the case of us receiving help from him, it is never deserved. It is not as though some of us are smarter or wiser, that some of us are just more careful than others. I recall a conversation I had with a gentleman once who we were discussing the priority of God's work in our lives to give us a heart even to receive the gospel. And he denied that. He believed that it ultimately came down to himself, his own free will, and that it wasn't that God gave some prior work to him individually that enabled him to actually receive the gospel. And so I challenged him with this question. I said, what makes you different than the next person? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and the next person's not, and it's not God who does the differentiating work in you, then what makes you different? And he answered this way. I'll never forget it. I don't think all the days of my life, I don't think I'll ever forget his answer. He said, I worked harder. I looked more intently. I was more objective in my study. And I figured it out. He was taking the credit for himself, which belonged to the Lord. God gives grace. He gives us help. And it is not because we're better or something special or that God saw something different in us and so gave us that grace. It all is about him. He delights to give this grace because it's his very character to be gracious. He's like a fountain which overflows in giving and in grace. This kind of grace that God gives is even sacrificial. This fountain which overflows of giving is the very blood of Christ, isn't it? I mean, what did it cost in order for Jesus to be giving here? Think about our text, 7 through 10 here in Ephesians. What did it cost in order for verse 7 to take place that Jesus would have the right to give grace? It cost his descent. It cost sacrificially even his life, his blood. And because of this, it is precious to us, isn't it? I mean, what we have is a gift from the Lord and our salvation. And what he has given to us is it is as valuable as the very blood of Christ. That's what's been given in order that we might have this grace. And this grace is given to every one of us as believers, our second point there, without exception. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere about this grace being applied to us by means of his Spirit. So the Spirit is given by Jesus. So as Jesus ascends, he told his disciples in John that when he returns back to his Father, he would send the Holy Spirit, right? Who would be there to teach us and guide us and that sort of thing. Well, when the Spirit came and indwelt every one of those believers, every one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, and that extends even to us today, that Spirit brought grace, if you will. It brought what God would give to us, what Jesus would give to us, and he did this without exception. By this, I don't mean without exception in the world. I mean, speaking of his people, every believer in Jesus Christ is given the Spirit. And when we receive the Spirit, we are given grace. Grace to believe, grace to be transformed, grace to enable us to follow the Lord. It is grace, and we all have it if we know and love Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating and what we really want to get to here this morning is that when Jesus sent this grace, if you will, when he gave us grace, he gave it to each of us differently. We are not all alike. Paul has been speaking about our unity, but that doesn't make us all uniform. We may be all one church body and dwelt by one Spirit, waiting as one for the promised return of our Lord. And we may all have been joined to one faith through baptism and have one family of God and one Father. But each of us is different. We're like the snowflakes, if you will, each one a little bit different than the others, and like fingerprints. Unity does not imply uniformity. And ironically, the right kind of diversity actually enhances unity. It actually builds on it. You see, there are many members of this body, but each is designed to carry out a particular function in service of one another. Paul uses the metaphor of the body for a reason. We are not all a hand. We are not all a foot. But the hand serves the foot when the foot gets hurt, right? Or we work together and we minister to each other. One of us is wired for children's ministry the way another of us is not. One of us just simply has a difficult time with certain things that others just feel inclined toward. One of us is able to work with disabled people and another of us is not. One serves behind the scenes, perhaps through administrative work, and another has this amazing heart to host and to just be generous with what they have. One possesses a mind to study and an ability to teach. Another has an ability to lead and just a heart of a shepherd. God didn't mean for us all to be the same. If we were all the same, then there would be no use for some of us. We simply don't need two of the same of us, do we? That would be a problem. It would be a problem if it was another one of me. Each of us has something different to contribute to the whole. Our gifts, however, are not always tied to just our skills or affinities, our interests. For example, somebody might say, well, I've got a gift of teaching, and yet they're a new believer. Maybe somehow in the course of their life, God will give them this opportunity to teach. But right now, that is not their gift. What they need instead is to be taught. In fact, all of us need to be further equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is what we'll get to next week. A gift, oftentimes we think of the spiritual giftedness as being much like Christmas and Santa Claus, the way when we become Christians, each of us kind of gets a package, and then the Christian life becomes about trying to figure out what's in our package, and well, I've got a spiritual gift of this, and then so much of the Christian life is about trying to follow through with living out this giftedness. That's not the point. Our God is the God who is sovereign over all of our life. He's made us who He wants us to be, and He's placed us in the circumstances He wants us to abide in and to live in and to maximize, to make the most of. Our gift is wherever we're at and whoever we are. And we're to make the most of that in every situation. In every situation. So oftentimes our gifts are our ministry opportunities that actually stretch us. They push us beyond our comfort level. So I can't just because something's difficult say, I don't have a gift for that, therefore I don't have to do it. Does that make sense? That's so often the way this sort of thing is used. This thing is too hard, or I don't feel comfortable working with disabled people, so I don't have a gift for that. That's not how it works. If God has given you an opportunity to serve, this is your gift. Ministry is our giftedness. Where has God placed you, and what are the opportunities around you? This is where God has given you grace, because it is grace to serve, isn't it? It is grace, it is His favor upon us that we would have a privilege of participating in the work of the gospel, ministering to one another and seeing the gospel spread to other people. Never complain that you do not have any gifts or that you don't know what your gifts are. That's like saying there are no opportunities to serve the Lord. All you got to do is look around. Just look around. Open your eyes. You may not be Paul, but you are you. And God has made you you. And He intends to use you. And He's going to use you in the places that He places you. You are gifted. The question is, what are you going to do with what God has given you? You may feel like you don't have much to offer, and undoubtedly you do need to be better equipped. But you are an integral part of this body. And God expects you to do whatever you can to serve the rest of us, and not just serve self. When we fail at this level and turn what God has given us inward, We actually stunt the growth of the body, don't we? We become disformed or disfigured as a church, as a body. We are not, God never intends for what God has given us to be turned inward. In fact, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where Paul addresses the Corinthian church there, where he has given to them various gifts, if you will, and what have they done with that, but turned it where? For those of you who were with us in our 1 Corinthians study, they've turned all that inward. It was all selfishly driven, motivated, and their whole passage is a rebuke against them for doing just that. Instead, these things have been given to you. God has made you who you are, and He has given you opportunities He's given you to serve others and not serve yourself. It is for the building up of the body. What are you going to do with what the Lord has given you? Because we will be held accountable. You remember the story that Jesus told. Remember the slaves, the three slaves who were brought to the master, brought before the master, and the master is leaving, and he gave these three slaves 3 talents, 2 and 1, respectively. 2 of them took those talents which the Lord or the master gave them and made more. They invested wisely. They turned what the Lord gave and were wise with it. The third, what did he do? Do you remember? He buried it. He buried it. Jesus responds in Matthew 25, verse 30. He said, "Throw out that worthless slave into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." God does not intend for us to bury what he has given us. The principle is stated in verse 29 of that same chapter. He says, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." We will be held accountable for what we've been given, for the grace, if you will, which is extended to us. We are slaves, aren't we? We belong to Him, and He has entrusted us with all sorts of things, opportunities, and the person that He's made us to be. What are we going to do with it? And as we close here, I want to look at 3 implications of God's giving His grace to us. 3 implications of His grace being given to us. The first is that there is no place for boasting. No place for boasting. If this comes from the Lord, if who we are and what we're able to do and the opportunities that we engage in and even see success in are from the Lord, then what reason is there to boast? In Romans 12, verse 3, it says, "Through the grace given to me," Paul says, "I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Why are they not to think too highly of themselves, but that what they've received, it comes from God? We have as much reason to boast in our spiritual life and successes as the child has in the color of his hair or the size of his stature and things like that. He has nothing to do with it. We've been given who we are by God. What reason is there ever to boast? None whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you act as though this was something in you, from you, originating in you?" There is no place for pride in the life of the Christian. God is the one who decided what you get, if you in that sense, and how much. Right? There's that language of portion and measure. That's about quantity. Sometimes we might think, you know, I'm just not strong in these ways. And you know what? Maximize the ways that God has, what has God given you? Turn it into the most you can and make the most of it, and God will continue to bless you with that. But never bury that. Never complain. And never boast in what you do or don't have. Complaining is just the opposite side of that. And what leads us to the second implication here. If God is gracious to us, then there is no place for complaining. Things that are beyond our control, leave them there. Imagine a slave going to his master and just laying out the difficulties of his life. "I don't like the quarters that you've given to us to live in. And I don't like the food that you've given us. And we work way too hard." And the slave has no place to speak that way to his master, does he? If you are a Christian, then you are a slave. The Bible uses that language repeatedly of followers of Jesus Christ. You do not deserve any of the good which has come to you, as though somehow something in you would bring that good. When you complain, you are acting like God is mistreating you. Again, we're talking about the sovereign of the universe, the one who orchestrates all that goes on in our life. When we complain, it's ultimately directed to Him. We're saying that we deserve more than what He's given. And by saying we deserve something different and complaining about what we do have, we're denying that God is actually gracious. We're undermining His character when we complain. We need instead to count every situation and opportunity as a privilege to serve God. Circumstances are not temptations to sin or complain as much as they are opportunities to entrust ourselves over to the Lord, to be faithful in living out the Christian life right here where He has us. God is gracious. God is gracious. Do you really know better than Him what is best for you? James talks about how God only gives good gifts. Only good gifts. He is gracious. Do you believe that? Learn to trust Him. And as you trust Him and understand His grace, it will strip you of all the complaining and grumbling, which so often characterizes us. Third, there is, because God is gracious, no place for selfishness. When Christ sets us free from sin, He sets us free from selfishness. I was reading a book this week with some folks, and I think it's Ted Tripp who wrote the book, and he talks about the very DNA of sin being this selfishness. It's the very heart. If you had to boil what sin is to its core, it's rebellion against God, but the other side of that same coin is basically an affinity towards self, isn't it? So if I'm turning away from God in sin, what am I turning to? It's always right here. It's always me. And so when Christ sets us free from sin, it's a turn from self. When we receive God's grace, it actually turns us into gracious people. It makes us bless others. It turns our attention to the needs of others and allows us to bless others and serve others. It turns us to love. That's why God can say in the Scripture in numerous places that the heart of the law is love. Love God, love others. Right, if you look at Galatians in chapter 5 or 6, I don't remember right now, but he says the same thing. If you had to sum it all up, it's love others. Why is that? It's because when Christ saves us, when we're changed, He gives us a heart that is toward others. It's servant-minded. If we were to try to follow Christ on our own, if we were to try to serve other people on our own, it'd be worthless. It wouldn't help us at all because our motives would be twisted. We would be doing things basically to build ourselves up as opposed to just really loving other people. We're just running in place. What we need is God's grace in our lives to help us not just forgive us of sins, but to turn us toward Him in obedience and faithfulness and truth. You see, God doesn't just command our obedience and then leave us to ourselves to follow through. What He does is He commands it and then He gives us the grace to help us. He actually enables what He commands. He causes the obedience in us through faithfulness and through truth by changing our hearts. You see, He is too interested in His own glory to tell us what to do and then leave it to ourselves and hope that we are able to get it. Because even if we somehow were, by some miracle of our own doing, good enough to be successful, again, we would be robbing God of His glory. And He will not stand for that. And so we need grace. And if we need grace, and if this grace frees us to serve other people, then what are we doing turning it on ourselves? We need to ask the Lord instead, in whatever situation you find yourself, if there's tension or conflict in relationships, if you've got somebody who you know is in need, you need to be in the habit of responding to that person in grace, saying, Lord, what can I do to bless this person? As opposed to reacting by emotions, by some kind of disgust, seeing yourself as better than them because of their situation, or just being angry because somehow they've offended you, become habitually gracious. Bless people if they are in need. Allow the grace of God to transform you into a gracious person. After all, what has He done for us? If the Lord has descended as He did to the place that He descended and has served us the way He served us, who are we to hold on to what He has then given us?
He blesses us only that we might bless others. And he is gracious that we might be gracious. He loves that we might love. And we're to follow in his example, the greatest man in history. What a privilege. What a privilege. Nonetheless, countless people turn to Christianity and they treat this Christianity like it's an individualistic sport, like wrestling. I loved wrestling growing up, or running, where it's just two, me and him. It's me against him, and that's all. No, I don't have to depend on other people or whatever else. It's just, if I beat him, I beat him. There's no coach favorites, nothing like that. Those are great sports in a fallen world, right? Because there are prejudices and things like that. But Christianity's not like that, right? I'm not on my own here. I don't have to just carry the load myself. God does not intend for us to be Lone Ranger Christians. He intends for us as a body to be interdependent. We're not just hands laying there on their own. We're hands connected to arms, connected to torso. I mean, we're bodies, full body, ministering one to the other. And neither does God intend Christianity to be a spectator sport, something which we can just kind of come, sit in the stands, cheer when we like something, and leave and be done. It's not what Christianity is about. It's a life. It's a whole worldview. It's a way of living. It transforms everything that we do so that our priorities and our directions, our choices are all changed. And they're directed to the Lord and toward one another. Neither did God intend by giving us grace that we would be selfish and so use Christianity like a genie. Turn to God as the giver instead of, I'm sorry, turn to God because he gives gifts as opposed to turning to him for who he is. So many people become Christians, they think, because they want their felt needs to be fixed. They want to be more comfortable with their life, and they want their marriage and kids to behave, and they want everything to just go better. They want to keep their job, and they think if they're faithful to the church and do all the religious duties, that God will bless them with these external blessings. That is not what Christ calls us to. In fact, when we are selfish this way and serve God primarily to indulge our selfish appetites, we are keeping the church divisive and divided. All of this is about unity. And even the division and the diversity within the church is to build unity. This kind of selfishness actually undermines it. We are given God's grace by Jesus, through the means of the Spirit, that we might love one another and serve one another. So when we come to Jesus Christ, we must come on his terms. It's not about just getting what we think. Dan was talking this morning about the bumper stickers that are intended to be evangelistic, which say something like, try Jesus. Right? That's not what Christianity is about. It's just trying it out, seeing if it fixes your problems, and then going about your way. We come in submission, bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself will be the sum of all things. He is the one who has come in order to be exalted, in order to be praised, worshipped, honored, that we might bring our gifts before him of submission and praise, of worship. And what has he done? He's divided the spoils. He's conquered life and death. He's secured eternity for his people. And he's divided this up between us differently, that we would love each other and serve each other rightly. It's left now to us, in response to this grace, to be thankful and to be recognizing that we are nothing but slaves ready to participate in our master's work, whatever he would have us to do. A work like gospelization, like we're dealing with in Sunday school. We must be about his business. Amen? What a gracious God we have. Gracious God, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the grace given even by Christ, who suffered for us and was raised from the dead that we might walk in newness of life, not fearing the consequences of our sin, but knowing that the sin has been washed and we've been cleansed. What a blessing. What grace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.